But October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the castle church door in Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, if you please. And of course, these theses were for debate. These were points for debate. That's what he was putting them up for. What triggered it, of course, was Tetzel and his drum and selling indulgences on behalf of the Pope to pay for his building project, and Luther did indeed put a hole in Tetzel's drum. The Reformation, we often hear, rediscovered the gospel. And I don't say that. I know what people mean when they say that, but the Reformation didn't rediscover the gospel. It wasn't lost. It didn't rediscover the gospel in the sense that it was hid from all men for centuries, because it wasn't. The Reformers rediscovered the gospel on behalf of millions of people sitting in papal-imposed darkness and superstition. But there were always some Christians, as you would know there would be, that God would make this provision, some Christians in various far-flung outposts who still had the true gospel, and they had the scriptures in their own tongue. Because this was a great strength of the papacy to keep the scriptures out of the tongue of the common people. The Waldenses are one example of a people that had their own scriptures in their own tongue and had the gospel all through those dark, dark ages. God has never permitted the gospel and his word to be completely suppressed. But by the time of the Reformation, the gospel and the word of God had been certainly withheld from the vast majority of people in the civilized world. But in God's providence, he used this Catholic monk named Martin Luther to set into action a chain of events which led to this great Reformation, which featured a new birth of religious liberty and right doctrine, and a throwing off of popish superstition and tyranny, which many are now putting themselves back under. Protestants are being wooed to Rome, and many evangelicals don't see the danger of the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church. But of course, the Pope and all his legions fought against the Reformation with a fury. The Antichrist employed every trick and tool at his disposal, including sword and flame. England, just during the reign of Queen Mary, 1555 to 1558, saw the burning of 288 Protestants at the stake. Now, that is a horrible death. And apart from the grace of God, who could ever face that? From the time of Martin Luther until the power of the papacy was broken, I'm saying the power to wield the sword and field enemies even, or I should say armies even, against her enemies, until it was finally broken in the 19th century, before it was really broken, a multitude of Christians died in defense of the faith. We can think of the Huguenots, for instance, in France. And did you know in America as well? Did you know that the Huguenots came to what's now, I think it's St. Petersburg in the 1500s? I don't remember the exact date. They went out of France because of the persecution of the Huguenots there. Set up a fort and a small colony in Florida and were subsequently massacred by Spanish Catholic forces. For the glory of the Pope, of course. So millions were murdered before the Reformation and after the Reformation. And this, of course, was all to the Pope's delight and his encouragement, even his express orders. Now, I don't want to say that every Protestant denomination and every church that was birthed during the time of the Reformation held to all the same doctrines right down the line. And we cannot give a blank endorsement to everything said and done by Protestants during that time, which was admittedly a very tumultuous and dangerous and yet wonderful time. And lastly, I think it's right to mention that some reformers who suffered for their faith at the hands of Rome are men and women we would not normally think of as reformers. Many people don't think of them as reformers because their doctrine was not what we would now call Reformed doctrine. But these brethren, too, showed great courage, and some laid down their lives for their evangelical faith. I'm talking about Christians such as Anabaptist leader Michael Sattler and his wife. I obviously don't agree with some of the doctrines of the Anabaptists. I obviously don't agree with the lawless elements of that movement, those corrupted by evil men. Michael Sattler was not of that group. There were many, many fine people that stood with him for the defense of the gospel. I've read his testimony before the Catholic authorities. I've read how he bravely testified, for the true gospel and against all of the superstition, all the abominations of Antichrist. And he and his wife were both faithful to Christ unto death by torture, and then he by burning, and she by drowning in a river. She had a stone tied around her neck and was thrown into the river. And that was in the year 1527. So it's not right to put Anabaptists such as Michael Sattler and others into the same category with the lawless element among the Anabaptists, so-called. They would have said those are not true Anabaptists. Let's not be bigots about this. Let's look at the contribution of all of God's people to the gospel and the advance of truth. All of them. We ought to remember the service and sacrifice of men and women like the Sattlers. The service and sacrifice for Christ during the early days of the Reformation era. Now today many Christians in our country are ignorant of the issues and the people involved in the Reformation. Many are ignorant of the price paid in suffering and death by the Reformers. They're just ignorant. They're not taught. I grew up in a Lutheran church. If someone would have said, you know, why did our Reformers die? If someone would have said, why were our Reformers burned? I think most people would have said, who are the Reformers and how did the fire start? You know, they wouldn't have known. I wouldn't have known. Ignorant. If someone would have mentioned the doctrine justification, everybody in church would have looked around at each other. What's justification? If someone would have brought up Martin Luther, I would have said, I know who he is. I think he's the guy that started this church. And that's all we would have known. I mean, many today are that ignorant and worse. I'm very ignorant of the doctrines of the Reformation, which we trust, if we're not speaking of every last one, would be the doctrines of the Scriptures. Because there were various doctrines that we would not agree with in various groups. Now, sadly enough, the Pope has even been acquitted of his proper titles. You know what his proper titles are. The man of sin, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. The Reformers knew his proper titles, including Michael Sattler. Right across the board, they knew. But he's been acquitted. And this is thanks to a Jesuit-concocted and spread eschatological scheme called futurism. This is the eschatology of the dispensational system of doctrine. Now, you hear many things about many different doctrines and systems, and I never say something lightly like what I just said, a Jesuit-inspired scheme. I have studied long and hard on where this came from and carefully, and that's another issue. But to agree with the Waldenses, with John Wycliffe, with John Huss, with the Reformers, with men such as Whitfield, Wesley, Spurgeon, to agree with them that the Pope is the Antichrist, it almost makes one a heretic today in the eyes of many of our dispensational brethren, and they are our brothers, many of them, because it throws a wrench into their futurist scheme in which the Antichrist is one political leader who rises up at the end of time rather than the papacy, which rose up after the Roman emperor was taken out of the way, as spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I believe the Pope, all of the popes, are the Antichrist. I don't believe this because someone else believed it. I don't believe it because it is the historical Protestant position. I don't believe it because of that. I sure don't believe it because it's popular, because it's not. I believe it because I believe the Scriptures, and I've searched the Scriptures, and I've searched history, and I believe it because of the Scriptures and the character and the history of the papacy. I believe that makes this a truth abundantly clear. So, 424 years ago, what am I saying? 490 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his thesis up on that church door. And so here's the state we find ourselves in, a state of ignorance, a counter-reformation being achieved, really. Now, it doesn't mean there's not a call for a new reformation. I'm going to share some of the calls with you. I hope you don't mind if I read a lot. I mean, I usually don't like to do this, but you've got to hear some of this. You know, Bishop John Shelby Spong, maybe you do, maybe you don't, apostate Episcopalian bishop. I was fortunate enough to be able to preach to him down in Rockford one time out in the open, when we caught him out in the open. He's calling for a new reformation. He's issued 12 theses for debate. I don't know if I should read all this. Well, I'll read a little. When looking at that ecclesiastical conflict, speaking of the true Reformation, from the vantage point of more than 400 years, there is surprise at how insignificant were the theological issues dividing the two sides. Neither side was debating core teachings of Christianity. Not to him, they weren't. You see, this is how far some people have gone. Of course, he's a reprobate. He's an apostate. He talks about how it's Protestant Christians and Catholic Christians just disagreeing on some minor things, like about whether salvation was achieved by faith alone, as Luther contended, or whether faith without works was dead, as the Vatican, quoting the Epistle of James, argued. He didn't even represent the Vatican's position. That's not the Vatican's position. It's their position, but that's not how they explain it. And we don't believe that faith without works is not dead. But I won't go through all this. I was going to, but I won't. Let me just get to his 12 theses. You might want to hear them. Theism, and he's putting these up for debate. Theism as a way of defining God is dead. So most theological God talk today is meaningless. A new way to speak of God must be found. Two, since God can no longer be conceived in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity. So the Christology of the ages is bankrupt. Three, the biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which human beings fell into sin is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. Four, the virgin birth, understood as literal theology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. Five, the miracle stories of the New Testament can no longer be interpreted in a post-Newtonian world as supernatural events performed by an incarnate deity. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. Seven, resurrection is an action of God. Jesus is raised into the meaning of God. It, therefore, cannot be a physical resuscitation occurring inside human history. Eight, the story of the ascension assumed a three-tiered universe and is nowhere, or therefore not capable of being translated into the concepts of a post Copernican space age. Nine, there is no external, objective, revealed standard writ in Scripture or on tables of stone that will govern our ethical behavior for all time. Ten, prayer cannot be a request made to a theistic deity to act in human history in a particular way. 11, the hope for life after death must be separated forever from behavior, control, mentality of reward and punishment. The church must abandon, therefore, its reliance on guilt as a motivator of behavior. And lastly, 12, all human beings bear God's image and must be respected. Therefore, no external description of one's being, whether based on race, ethnicity, gender, or sexual orientation, can properly be used as the basis for either rejection or discrimination. So I set these theses today before the Christian world, and I stand ready to debate each of them as we prepare to enter the third millennium. Then also I had another one down, but I don't think I'll read all this either. It's just unbelievable. It's from this Jesus seminar. You've heard of that, where they have an ongoing project defining who Jesus was? It's just unbelievable stuff. I'm not even going to read it. It would interest you, but there's so much to read. The God of the metaphysical age is dead. There is not a personal God out there external to human beings and the material world. We must reckon with a deep crisis in God talk and replace it with talk about whether the universe has meaning and whether human life has purpose, and on and on. They take one doctrine after another and they just attack it. Death is not punishment for sin, but is entirely natural. Prayer is meaningless when understood as requests addressed to an external God for favor, forgiveness, and meaningless if God does not interfere with the laws of nature. Prayer and as a praise, is a remnant of the age of kingship in the ancient Near East, and is beneath the dignity of deity. Prayer should be understood principally as meditation, as listening rather than talking. Isn't that what's going on in the, what do you call that? That new, there's so many new things. The something church. Emerging church, yeah. Meditation, prayer is quiet meditation, all that. And on and on and on. The virgin birth is an insult to modern intelligence and the arrogance of these people. Huh? Fools claiming to be wise. So these are the new reformations that are being called for. Now, Noah Webster, 1828 dictionary, defines reform as this: to abandon that which is evil or corrupt and return to a good state. And that's exactly the definition of the Reformation, this act of reforming, of abandoning that which is evil. The first reformers of old rejected and abandoned the evil and corrupt doctrines and dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church. They abandoned the Roman Church itself as being evil and corrupt. Martin Luther thought he could truly reform the Church. He could not. His reform was to come out of her and be separate. And then he continued his reform work. They abandoned that church. The Reformation, of course, became a struggle then between Antichrist and those that stood against Antichrist. That's what it became, a struggle between, and it became a struggle over doctrine. It became a struggle against a counterfeit Christian church, which today people don't see it as a counterfeit Christian church. They don't seem to see this as something that's evil and extremely dangerous and wrong and to be contended against for the gospel. But it was a battle against these things, even as it was a time of rediscovering and putting into practice and defending true doctrine regarding the gospel and the church, by the way, and civil government and church government. The guiding, abiding principle, the bedrock principle of the reformers was sola scriptura. Now, clearly it was the other solas as well, but without sola scriptura, where are you with the others? The reformers accepted the word of God as the word of God, the supreme, infallible, immutable, and final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And they insisted on the word of God in the language of the people. Now, one essential difference between the reformers and Rome can be summed up this way: how is a sinner justified? And that further can be answered this way: either by the merits of man, as Rome taught, or the merits of God, as the reformers taught. There was a great fight over justification. We believe, and the Bible teaches, a forensic justification, a legal justification, a one-time declaration of righteousness, a real and true and legal declaration of righteousness for the one being justified due to the righteousness of Christ imputed to him or her for the satisfaction of the law's demands. This is an alien righteousness, it's said to be, something outside ourselves, or a foreign righteousness. These terms aren't to overwhelm you or make you confused, but just to help you understand. This is an alien or foreign righteousness. It's not our own. It's not something from within. It's not something we earned. And it's accounted to us or imputed to us rather than what the Catholics believe. They believe in an inherent, inner, moral righteousness achieved by the sinner in order to be judged righteous with regard to the law. And, of course, you have to be involved with all of the seven sacraments and so on and so forth. Now, Luther said that justification is the article of a standing or falling church. I've heard him quoted as saying it's the article upon which the church stands or falls. But I believe the correct quote is, it's the article of a standing or falling church. The church that understands justification, preaches it, and defends it, stands. If they don't, the church that does not defend justification, understand it, and preach it, is a falling church. They may not be apostate yet, but they're definitely falling away from the truth of the word. It's been said to be the hinge upon which all the other doctrines of the grace of God swing. Now, the Reformation struggle was waged over whether justification was by submission to the Pope, seven sacraments, membership in the Church of Rome, and purgatory, or by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. The other side of it was for the glory of the Pope alone. Who, by the way, some of the popes said, I am God on the earth. I am God on the earth. I am God. Wielding two swords, the civil, the carnal, and the ecclesiastical, and the spiritual. But the Pope has right to neither sword, not even the spiritual sword, because he's an imposter. Now, there were many other points of contention. Men died in defense of scriptural truths regarding such things as Christ or the Pope as head of the church. You see what it says behind me? For Christ's crown and covenant. They died, of course, as we mentioned, for the authority of the scriptures, sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. Whether this is our supreme authority or the Pope and his teaching magisterium. They contended between themselves, the Protestants and the Catholics, over what the priesthood of believers is. The Catholics would say there is no such thing. The contention was between the priesthood of believers or a sacrificing priesthood. Another point of contention was Christ as the one mediator between God and men, or the Pope, the priest, the Catholic Mary, and all the dead saints. Now, one sign of the crying need for Reformation today is that evangelicals don't see the Roman Catholic Mass with its Eucharistic sacrifice as an evil. It's just an evil to be decried. So many call it Holy Communion themselves when they talk about it. Oh, the sodomites took Holy Communion. What a terrible thing. It's not holy. I won't go back to that. I talked about it last week. It's not holy. It's unholy. It's an abomination. We should hate it. The Reformers were willing to suffer death before they would acknowledge transubstantiation and all the Romanist blasphemy of the Mass as being anything but an abomination, a grievous sin against the Lord. Bishop Ridley, here are the charges against him. The said Nicholas Ridley affirms, maintains, and stubbornly defends certain opinions, assertions, and heresies contrary, the papist says, to the word of God and the received faith of the church, as in denying the true and natural body and blood of Christ to be in the sacrament of the altar, and secondly, in affirming the substance of bread and wine to remain after the words of consecration. As J.C. Ryle says, and so he was condemned and burned. Roland Taylor says in his own words, the second cause why I was condemned as a heretic is that I denied transubstantiation and concomitation, two juggling words whereby the papists believe that Christ's natural body is made of bread and the Godhead by and by to be joined hereto, so that immediately after the words of consecration there is no more bread and wine in the sacrament, but the substance only of the body and blood of Christ, because I denied the aforesaid papistical doctrine, yea, rather plain, most wicked idolatry, blasphemy, and heresy, I was judged a heretic. They burned in their stand against the Mass and the Eucharistic sacrifice. They burned. They burned to death. And yet today, it's not an issue. It's not a point of contention. The Pope can parade before the whole world as the head of the true church. Where are these evangelical leaders that have the microphones that can stand before the whole world, because they'll get the press coverage and condemn the man and condemn his Mass? Where are they? They don't care. Now, you should not hate Catholics, by the way. You should love Catholics. You should love their souls. You should have a great sympathy for them, caught up in all this darkness and superstition. J.C. Ryle said, there is a voice in the blood of the martyrs. What does that voice say? It cries aloud from Oxford, Smithfield, and Gloucester. Resist to the death the popish doctrine of the real presence under the forms of the consecrated bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. So what do you think that these reformers who burned at the stake and their families would think of the behavior of evangelicals today and all their ecumenism? Now, many evangelicals today are talking about a new or a second Reformation. Saddleback Church pastor Rick Warren thinks he's going to be the next Martin Luther and start a second Reformation with all of his social schemes and ecumenism and foolishness and stupidity and arrogance, worldliness. He says, I'm looking for a second Reformation. The first Reformation of the church 500 years ago was about beliefs. About beliefs. This one's going to be about behavior. The first one was about creeds. This one is going to be about deeds. What are his deeds? Raising money for AIDS and these people burned at the stake. He couldn't get away with this if evangelicals had any sense of their own history and any love for the Lord. It's not going to be about what does the church believe, but about what the church is doing. But believe me, what a church believes dictates what it does. Rick Warren's not a reformer. He's part of the Pope's Counter-Reformation, which now includes the separated brethren strategy fully implemented from Vatican II. And it's a strategy to draw Protestants into Rome's orbit while polluting the Protestant church and diluting or even destroying her doctrines. The Counter-Reformation, after the Reformation flame was spreading, you know what happened. A Counter-Reformation started. The Jesuits were formed. Ignatius Loyola, 1534. These people were ruthless. They were committed to one thing, and that's the Pope, and turning back the Reformation. And then there was the Council of Trent, which is a response to the Reformation, 1545 and to 1553. And, of course, that was all about defining church doctrine and condemning such doctrines as justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And then, as I said, Vatican II came along. And now we have this ecumenical, pro-family, pro-life movement. And you know what it is? It's a movement of counter-reformationists. James Dobson is part of the counter-reformation. D. James Kennedy was part of the counter-reformation. Chuck Colson is part of the counter-reformation. And we could name quite a few more. I was reading, I did some research on a different issue, I think, having to do with what I'll be doing in England. And I read on a Reformed church's website a link to another church, which is very big in things that are very important, homeschooling and things like that. And I trust we all know how important these things are, courting, homeschooling, things like that. And then also a lot of really foolish things, you know, over the edge. But this one church with the link to that church said, here is a good place to start when considering your duty before God as the primary educator of your children. This is what Reformation looks like. See, there's a fundamental mistake there. That church is ecumenical also in its ministry. This church where supposedly the preaching and the teaching is what Reformation looks like. It uses modern Bible translations. It wasn't the Reformation about standing faithful to the true text of the Bible? It believes the fourth commandment's no longer in force, just to name a few reasons why the pastor is not a reformer. True Reformation features a deep commitment to the purity of both doctrine and the church and to the glory of God. When moral Reformation takes the place of spiritual reformation, you generally are charting a course which will result in more and more corruption of the doctrines of our faith. While moral reformation and reformation with regard to practical living follows spiritual and doctrinal reformation, it cannot be said to always be the other way around. We have to remember that. Many people are making mistakes. They see a moral reformation and they think, well, this is true reformation. Not so. Not always. It's not going to lead to spiritual reformation. In fact, sometimes moral and practical reformation can deceive Christians into thinking there is no need for spiritual and doctrinal reformation. So it's a case of doing what ought to be done, but leaving the most important thing undone. And you think of, for instance, and I know they've been like this for a long, long time, so I'm not saying it's something that's developing, but the Amish. There is a people, or at least outwardly, I'm sure they have their problems inwardly, very moral. They dress very, very modestly, the women. They don't believe in government education. We could say many fine things about the Amish in that regard. But their doctrine is terrible. It's a works-based doctrine. They don't have the true doctrines of the faith when it comes to the gospel. And so we have to be careful of this. Now, I want to turn just for a short time to an example of Reformation. Go back to 2 Kings. I know I had Mike read 2 Kings 22. Well, we're going to go to 2 Kings 23 now. And I want to just look at what Reformation is. Here's a case of Reformation. Now, this is about a reformer named King Josiah. His grandfather was Manasseh. Go over into 21. We'll read a little about his grandfather first. So you know the sort of situation he came into and why. Let's read. Well, I need to read a little bit here. I'm sure you don't mind if we read some portions of the scripture. 21:1-9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hezebah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places, which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal, and made a grove as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the house of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But let's go, well, and then also it says this in 9, but they hearken not. And Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And then go to 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Besides his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you can go to 19 and 22 or through 22. And here we see a description of Josiah's father, Ammon, in 19 to 22. Ammon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Meshulamah, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh did. And he walked in all the way that his father walked in, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them, and he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and walked not in the way of the Lord. And so this is the situation then. Josiah, when he's come into his office, is inheriting this. And then when he's 26 years old, he came when he was 8 years old into his office. He was moved to repair the house of the Lord. Mike read about that. He was moved to clear the temple of rubble, to repair it, to restore it, to put it back in proper order. And then during the renovation of the temple, Hilkiah the high priest found the book of the law, a copy of the Pentateuch, which was always kept in the first 5 books of the Bible, kept in the holiest of holies. The word of God was read to Josiah. Upon hearing it, he rent his clothes in sorrow and repentance that the word of God had been so neglected in Judah and trampled underfoot. And then next he sought the Lord for himself and for the people, for all Judah. And he found that the Lord had a great controversy with Judah, and all the wickedness of the people. Now go to 23, 1 through 3. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests, and the prophets, and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was issued in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments, and his testimonies, and his statutes with all their heart, and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And then King Josiah launched a great reformation. What I want to consider is this great reformation. First of all, what spiritual distinctives and what motives preceded the reformation? What did we see God doing in this man's heart? Well, there was a great conviction in his heart that the Lord's house ought not to lay in ruin. It ought not to be in disorder. It ought not to be filled with rubble. Rather, the house of the Lord ought to be a glorious, sanctified place, showing forth the glory of the Lord. Secondly, he had a great reverence for the word of the Lord, and he had a desire to obey it. And third, he entered into a solemn covenant according to the word of the Lord to obey and uphold and live by the word of God. These are the things that this reformation was based upon. A great conviction concerning the house of the Lord. That's purity. It's propriety. It's glory. A great reverence for God's word and a desire to obey it. And a covenant relationship with the Lord based on the covenant of his word. Now, I want to look briefly, and it will be briefly, at the nature of this reformation King Josiah undertook. Now, there was all manner of immorality and evil of all sorts being practiced in Judah among the people. But the king began the Reformation not in the greater nation, but in the house of God. It's not that it's wrong to fight and work for Reformation other places, but what good is it if the house of God is in ruin? Look at verse 4 then. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the hosts of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. So it began in the house of the Lord. Now next the king turned to the corruption of true religion outside the house of God, and even outside the city of Zion. Josiah began but did not restrict his reformation efforts to the house of God. He began there, though. And when the house of God was put in order, and there's more to do yet, put in order and cleansed, and the purity of the house of God was restored, the propriety, the order, then he began to go out beyond the house of God and the city of Zion. He went after the corruption of true religion, wherever it was then in the land. Let's just read 8 through. Well, no, let's read 5. And we'll go all the way through 25. And he put down the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Jerusalem, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burn incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah and defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba and Beersheba, and break down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, The priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Moloch. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun, at the entering in of the house of the Lord, by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place, he brake it down, and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And, as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God, which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone, with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away, and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah, but in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah, that the priests found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." That is reformation. That is the sort of zeal that fuels reformation, the fidelity to God's word. To see Josiah start in the house of the Lord and work out from there. What's his concern? The true religion of the Lord. What's his concern? The glory of God. What's his concern? A purity of the people of God. This is his concern. This is reformation. What do we learn about true reformation from the reformation of Josiah? Well, we learn that true reformation begins with a deep concern, a great burden, and then a great zeal for the purity of the church, which is the house of God, and for the glory of God, which is manifested in and through the true church. Now, certainly, this concern is first for the proper order in the church and proper worship, including, in the broadest sense, prayer and preaching and the reading of the scriptures and worship of the Lord in song. But true reformation doesn't begin with the confrontation of evil in the world. I'm not saying we're not supposed to confront it, but that's not the start of reformation. Oh boy, everybody's confronting abortion. This must be reformation. I hate abortion. I've stood against abortion. But that's not a sign that a reformation is in progress, especially when you see people out there doing it with Catholics. True reformation doesn't begin with the confrontation of evil in the world, but with the confrontation of compromise and error and evil in the church. And even then, true reformation begins with a reformation of religion a true spiritual reformation that includes a concern for right doctrine. True reformation doesn't begin even with family or personal habits, reforming those, as much as we want to have the right and godly habits we should have. These follow true reformation. And any reformation that does include spiritual and religious reformation is not real reformation. Moral reformation is good, it's essential, but it can take place without spiritual reformation and then it doesn't last. That's why I say it's not a true reformation. Secondly, true reformers are eaten up with zeal for the Word of God. Josiah was eaten up with a zeal for the Word of God, and true reformation is fed and fueled by a reverence for the Scriptures. You saw Josiah rent his garment when he realized that the Scriptures had been neglected and trampled underfoot. So, here again, the right teaching and a vigorous defense of right doctrine is at the heart of a true reformation. Next, true reformers are not content to be concerned with only their local church. I think this is important. We can be very concerned, of course, with our local church that it's right. But true reformers are concerned with the purity and fidelity of the whole ransomed church of God, because they're part of that whole church. And this is Christ's bride. And they're concerned with the whole church of God. They don't sit in their own church and say, we're okay. They're vexed by this trampling on true doctrine and by this impurity that's in parts of the church of God. True reformers are not content to sit in silence when the true doctrines of our faith are being perverted in any Christian church, and when any Christian church is being corrupted by error. And next, true reformers have a zeal to contend for the faith against everyone outside the church as well, who assails or misrepresents the doctrines of our faith, or comes against the purity of our church, or comes against the crown and covenant of the head of our church. I mean, certainly, true reformers would have a zeal to contend for the faith against all outside the true church, whether they're apostate Protestant churches, certainly Catholic churches, certainly the Antichrist himself should be our first concern when we think of those outside the church who are enemies of the purity and the glory of the bride of Christ. The first concern of true reformers in a time like this, or any time, is not the wickedness of the culture. We are concerned with that. But our first concern is not with the wickedness of the culture in general, but with the cross and crown of Christ, and the resting of the Word of God, and the corruption of the doctrines of the faith once delivered unto the saints, and the corruption of the true church. Now, that's a true reformer. And we ought to pray. We ought to pray that the Lord himself would give us, each of us, a heart like that, the heart of a true reformer. We ought to pray that he would also raise up true reformers in this time of great need. This is a new dark ages as far as I'm concerned. I don't care what anyone else is saying. I don't care, you know, how people are saying, oh, look, the evangelical church is on the march. Look at all of our wonderful leaders. Look at all of our organizations. Look at all this. People are sitting in darkness. People are sitting in darkness, and we need true reformers. We need churches that are true reforming churches. We need people like Josiah who look to their own church and then look to the church at large and then look outside the church at large and deal with those who are corrupting the church instead of cooperating with them in the corruption. May the Lord give us the heart of a reformer and raise up many true reformers among us.